Welcome to the Council of Trent podcast, a production of Catholic Answers.
If you were listening to Friday's podcast, or our last episode, you'll know that I was on the go, on the road, traveling to the great state of Indiana. I was outside Indianapolis on Friday, speaking at a parish on the subject of how to talk about tough moral issues. If you listen to the podcast, I actually recorded that during my layover at Chicago's Midway Airport. And I didn't know how it would work, but I re-listened to some of the episode, and the quality's not too bad. Not too shabby, I would say. I've got a nice setup, my little audio recorder, and it's just connected to a small microphone. It's a cardioid microphone. So microphones have different... It's hard to imagine this. It's not like they have different shapes, like what the microphone looks like. I mean, there are microphones of different shapes, but the signal, like you imagine what's emanating from the microphone, where it traps sound, it comes in different shapes. So cardioid microphones emanate a kind of narrow heart shape from the microphone. So when the person is holding the mic and talking into it, you hear that person, but not a lot of the background. That's why if you listen to Friday's episode, I was in the middle of Midway Airport, there are people walking past me and I'm talking about fundraising and support raising to be a missionary. And there's just people looking at me and giving me strange looks while they're walking in their flight, but you didn't hear them. I think at most you heard maybe some kid in the background who wants a Wetzel's pretzel and the air conditioning unit nearby me. But otherwise, also our sound engineer, Nick Chamberlain, did a fantastic job, getting all that together and cleaning up the audio. If you want him to clean up your audio, if you do podcasts or know someone who does, be sure to check him out. He runs NCCC Audio. I think it's two C's. It's NCC Audio. NCC Audio. Nicholas Carlton Chamberlain, always good man of the podcast, making things happen. Be sure to check him out if you want some help making your audio sound crystal clear, just like my audio. And so, I was there Friday, gave a talk at the parish, and then Saturday, I had the pleasure to speak to a young adult group that was on retreat for the Frassati group. They were at a camp outside of Indianapolis, about a half hour southeast of the city in Paragon, Indiana. Had to have my GPS going full throttle to find my way out there. But it was delightful. It was a nice kind of like campground with a lake in the middle, trees, a few cabins. Most people were tent camping and an airplane hangar. The guy who owned the place used to have an airplane, so he built a hangar, and he doesn't have a plane anymore. So they used the hangar as kind of a general meeting space, and that's where I gave my presentation to about, I can't think of the number off the top of my head, but I'm sure there was probably about 30 to 40 college students there for my presentation. And I talked about how to dialogue with people, how to talk about tough moral issues. And we had a wonderful Q&A session, which I'm going to be continuing today on the podcast. But before I get to that, I would definitely like to thank everyone who's supporting the podcast, making it possible. Another reminder, consider becoming a patron who supports the Council of Trent for $5 a month. For as little as $5 a month, you make the podcast possible and get access to bonus content. For $10 a month, we're sending out these neat little stickers with my mug on it that you can just plaster wherever you want. So that's a fun little gift to send to you. And we've also got some other electronic media coming. In a few weeks, I'll be debuting another part of my Trent Tracks series. They're complimentary for silver level subscribers. This next one will be on the divinity of Christ. So it'll just be how to prove Jesus is God in an hour or less. And so that'll be available for purchase, but it's free if you are a silver level subscriber to the podcast. Get all that and more at trenthornpodcast.com. So on Saturday, I gave a talk to the Frassati youth. And then afterwards, it was so funny, they said, and Trent might be zip lining with us later. And then some people laughed. And I thought, why is that funny? I'm almost your guys' age. It's not, you know. But I think it was just funny to think, you know, I don't think it was anything about my age. It's just, hey, here's the Catholic speaker who's coming. And guess what? He's going to try his luck at zip lining. And it was actually a lot of fun. I really did enjoy it. So if you go to trenthornpodcast.com, I will do my best to put the video up of me ziplining. They were able to capture it on a drone. This is a little white drone with four propeller blades zooming around as I was, you know, careening across the lake. And so that was a fun little thing to do. But before that, what we did was a giant mega Q&A session. So the retreat attendees the night before met in small groups, and they wrote down a bunch of questions they wanted me to answer about the faith. And so on Saturday, I only was able to get through about half of them, and a lot of them were really good. We had a long discussion, actually, about what it means for medical services like treatment in a hospital to be ordinary or extraordinary? Can you take someone off a ventilator? What about a feeding tube? And I'll probably talk about that on a future episode dedicated to that topic. But we got so in depth into these questions, I wasn't able to get through all of them. So I told the attendees, hey, no worries, I have a podcast. So all these questions you submitted to me, we didn't get to today, I will answer them on my podcast so that you all can hear the answer. And I bet you all ask some good questions that the listeners to my podcast will benefit from. And I think you guys will benefit from the wide variety of questions we have here. Because I love doing the mailbag episodes because we can jump around to all kinds of topics that wouldn't necessarily lend themselves to a full episode. But it's nice to just kind of jump into them and see what we get. So it's kind of like that mixed bag of nuts search. It's like trail mix. It's like the trail mix episode of the podcast. And I don't want you rifling through it just for the M&Ms. You know who you are. You're the people who take the communal bag of trail mix and you ate all the M&Ms because you love, they're not like normal M&Ms. The M&Ms and trail mix have little bits of salt on them. So you get sweet and salty in one bite. And you're the person, when I get the communal bag of trail mix, there's nothing in there but raisins and cashews. Where is my delightful salty M&Ms? I know who you are. So now that my venting is done, let us dive into our trail mix bag of questions here. We have raisins, cashews, maybe pecans, and definitely the M&Ms and the chocolate carrot bits throughout. And now you're hungry and taking a break to eat. All right, question number one. What is the best advice for a Catholic to help guide someone of another faith or denomination to the Catholic Church? For example, what about an evangelical man who believes in the consecration of the body and blood of Christ, but doesn't understand why he can't receive it in the Catholic Church? And I've heard this one a lot. You know, people say, well, I'm not Catholic, but I really do believe the Eucharist is the body and blood of Christ. So the Eucharist of the Catholic Mass, it is Jesus' body and blood. So why can't I receive it if I believe that? Well, that's because belief in the Eucharist is necessary for receiving the Eucharist, but it's not sufficient. It's not sufficient. It's not enough. Well, what else do you need? Well, you have to be in communion, full communion with Christ's church to be able to receive the Eucharist. And that's true whether you're non-Catholic or Catholic. Like for myself, I could believe that I believe the Eucharist is the body and blood of Christ. I firmly believe that. But guess what? If I am in a state of mortal sin, I cannot receive the Eucharist, no matter how much I believe and truly recognize it's the body and blood of Christ. Why is that? I believe it. Why can't I receive it? Because I'm not in communion with the church. Receiving the Eucharist is when we do that, we are saying, we are communicating that we desire communion with Christ and his church, and we are very much in that communion, and so we want to be nourished by his body and blood. But if we're not in communion with the church in full communion, then as St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we eat and drink judgment upon ourselves. So that would mean that Catholics, even if you believe the Eucharist, as you should, is the body and blood of Christ, you have to make sure you're in a state of grace in order to receive the Eucharist. If you're non-Catholic, believing that the Eucharist is Jesus is a great start. But then beyond that, I would say, do you desire to be in full communion with Christ's church? That would mean being baptized as well as being confirmed. So if you're a validly baptized Protestant, for example, you would still have to be received into the church to receive the sacrament of confirmation. I remember during my catechumenate days, my days during my conversion, I would sit in Mass and I wanted to receive the Eucharist so badly, but I couldn't because I was not Catholic yet. I was not in communion. And then that night in March of 2002, I was baptized, I was confirmed, and then at that very moment, I received that first Eucharist. And so that's what we have to talk about, that receiving the Eucharist is not just an acknowledgement of belief in the real presence, it's also an acknowledgement of the communion that we have and desire to have more of with Christ and his church. The next question, is there proof of Marian doctrine prior to the 4th century? In quotation and in parentheses, written. In fact, actually, this is a little bit of a cheat, but not really. The young lady who asked this question actually got a chance to ask it of me in person when I was there in the hangar. And so we already talked about some of these issues, but I didn't have them right at my fingertips. And so now I can bring a little bit more to fill out the answer that I gave her and to enlighten you all. So people will say, all right, the Marian doctrines, Marian dogmas, Mother of God, Mary's virginity, Immaculate Conception, the Assumption of Mary, where's the historical evidence for these things? So people say that they were invented in like the early medieval church. And so that's why she actually asked for prior to the 4th century, which would be the 300s AD. And what I told her was the first thing that popped into my mind was actually that one of the earliest liturgy we have, so the earliest record of a Christian liturgy, actually contains a Marian prayer. It's called the Subtuum Praesidium, or Beneath Thy Protection in English. According to Wikipedia, the earliest text of this hymn, which was sung at Coptic Orthodox Christmas liturgy, the papyrus records the hymn in Greek, and it's dated to the 3rd century by papyrologist E. Lobel. A papyrologist is someone who studies papyri. So those are the very earliest kinds of documents we have for manuscripts of the New Testament or the writings of the Church Fathers. The earliest ones we have from the 1st through the 3rd and the 4th centuries are on papyri, which would be dried reeds that are then written on. And then later we have vellum, which are kind of like, they're sort of like leather skins. And then after papyri, we're able to develop codices that are more like books. Because papyri, you have to put them on scrolls. Codices were a later invention in Christian history that allowed writings like the Church Fathers or the New Testament or the Scriptures to be put in something that's more like a book than on a scroll. However, C.H. Roberts, E. Lobel dates to the 3rd century, C.H. Roberts puts it in the 4th, but Seraphim Sepala, another scholar, says there are no theological or philological reasons to reject the 3rd century dating. That would put this hymn in the 200s, and this is what the translation reads. So we see Christians are singing a hymn in the 200s, dedicated to Mary in a liturgy. And they sing, "Beneath your compassion we take refuge, O Theotokos," which would mean God-bearer. So we say Mary is the mother of God. That comes from the Greek word Theotokos, though I believe the more correct pronunciation is Theotokos. I think it really should be pronounced Theotokos, but that's never going to catch on. So we might as well just call it Theotokos, which means mother of God or God-bearer. "Do not despise our petitions in time of trouble, but rescue us from dangers, only pure, only blessed one." So we see in here seeking Mary's intercession, acknowledgement that she is the mother of God, and what may be an implicit reference to her Immaculate Conception or preservation from sin. She's the only pure, only blessed one. Stephen Shoemaker is a scholar who's written a lot on ancient beliefs related to the Blessed Virgin, and he writes in his book, Mary in Early Christian Faith and Devotion, "The Subtuum Praesidium papyrus indicates then that at least some Christians in Egypt had begun to pray to the Virgin Mary and ask for her intercessions early by the end of the 3rd century. He also talks about, Shoemaker has an entire book on the Assumption. I've got it right here across from me. Ancient Traditions of the Virgin Mary's Dormition and Assumption, put out by Oxford University Press. So the man has done a lot of homework and research on Marian dogmas and historical scholarship. And as I note in my book, The Case for Catholicism, he says that the earliest narrative of Mary's Assumption can be found in the Book of Mary's Repose. So it's a heterodox book. It's not scripture, obviously. So in a lot of the apocryphal writings, we have things that are demonstrably false, but a lot of apocryphal writings also affirm things that are true about the faith, and they're witnesses to early Christian belief in the first few centuries. And the Book of Mary's Repose is no exception. It's been dated. We have a single translation of it. It's Coptic, so I think it's written in Ethiopic, or Coptic is the language. We have a copy from the 5th century, but that copy probably dates to much earlier. This is what Shoemaker says. He says, "This Ethiopic version, so this version account of Mary's Assumption into heaven, reliably transmits a very early account of Mary's dormition, or her falling asleep, and Assumption that had been composed by the 4th century and is most likely even earlier than that. We can locate this text with some confidence to the 3rd century, although the possibility of an even earlier origin, perhaps in the 2nd century, should not be excluded." And so if you'd like to learn more about that, you can always check out my book, The Case for Catholicism, published by Ignatius Press, Answers to Classic and Contemporary Protestant Objections, where I have two chapters on the Marian dogmas, Mary the Mother of God, her perpetual virginity, Immaculate Conception, and her bodily assumption, and engaging with several Protestant objections to those dogmas. Here's another question that relates closely to asking for Mary's intercession, though it deals with the intercession of the saints in general. Are saints in heaven omniscient if they can hear all of the prayers on earth. So this is a classic Protestant objection to the intercession of the saints. People will say, well, only God is omniscient. Only God is all-knowing. In order for the saints to be able to answer the millions of prayers that are directed to them every day on earth in dozens or hundreds of different languages, they would have to be omniscient too. And so you're essentially turning the saints and Mary into deities, into little gods and goddesses in competition with the true God. And I would say that this argument, this is not a very good one against the intercession of the saints. First, in order to the amount of knowledge that is required to answer the intercessions that are requested on earth in the form of prayers is not infinite. Remember, omniscience is all knowledge, and there is an infinite amount of knowledge. I mean, there's an infinite amount of mathematical truths. There are an infinite number of possible worlds, of ways that the world could have been, but were not, and God knows those things. So God has infinite knowledge. He is omniscient in that sense, but the saints, in order to pray for us in heaven, they don't have to have infinite knowledge. There's many things the saints don't have to know. The saints don't have to know the entire decimal approximation of pi, for example, is an irrational number, to be able to answer the prayers we have on earth. Even people who pray, who ask for intercession to answer correct questions on math tests about pi, are not asked beyond, you know, an infinite number of decimal places. So there's lots of things, truths about the physical world, the created world, even the angelic world, that the saints in heaven do not need to know in order to answer our prayers. So they're not omniscient. The saints in heaven and the Blessed Virgin just have a lot of knowledge. And the reason they have that knowledge is because God gives it to them. This objection can also undermine, can turn back and boomerang against a Protestant apologist. Because if a Protestant says, well, God is all-knowing, and if the saints know our prayers, that makes them all-knowing like God, I would say, well, no, God gives this knowledge to the saints in a supernatural way. God is omniscient, but isn't he also omnipotent? Doesn't God have all the power to do anything that's logically possible? If you're saying God cannot give this immense amount of knowledge to the saints in heaven so they can intercede for us, then it sounds like you're denying God's omnipotence. You're saying, well, God can't give the saints all this knowledge about our prayers for them to pray for us. Well, if he can't do that, then you're the one who is denying God's omnipotence or his all-powerfulness. And I also make the point that God can give human beings on earth. We already know God gives us supernatural knowledge in some cases. For example, he gives prophets sometimes supernatural knowledge of the future they could not acquire by natural means. So if God can give the prophets supernatural knowledge of the future, why can't he give the saints supernatural knowledge of the present? And so the way I think of it is this, that on earth, like take our Blessed Mother. Moms are good about hearing more than one thing. And I think that God has to do more work to help the male saints in heaven intercede for us than the female saints, because I am terrible about hearing more than one thing. I am terrible at multitasking. My wife can attest to this, but she's great at it. And most moms are great. Most moms can hear three or four little voices. I need this. I want that. I need this. So if moms on earth can meet the requests, seeking intercession from multiple children of their children here on earth at the same time, then imagine the exalted knowledge they will have in heaven because of their union with God, how much more they would able to do there for us when they're empowered by God to do so. So Deuteronomy 29:29 actually puts it well about how God can give knowledge to us. It says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever." Here's another one. Since the saints can hear our prayers, do they feel sorrow in heaven? Isn't heaven the place of no more sorrow and tears? Good question. So we do know that saints in heaven are aware of things that are happening here on earth. You take, for example, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. It talks about how we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses that encourage us to run the race of perseverance. That piggybacks off Hebrews 11 that talks about heroes of the Old Testament that had now died. So they are the witnesses that watch us running the race in this life. The saints in heaven are like in a big cosmic stadium cheering us on. Now, it's true. The book of Revelation says that in heaven, every tear will be wiped away. There will not be sadness. There won't be sorrow. However, that doesn't mean the saints will be ignorant. They'll be aware of evils on earth, but they will be comforted by the knowledge of God, knowing that he will ultimately be victorious and he will set things right. So they'll be aware of evils on earth, but they'll be so much more confident of God's victory because they're united to him in heaven. It won't cause them distress like it causes us distress who are here on the other side of the veil, as St. Paul says, that we can only see these heavenly realities as we see our reflection in a mirror dimly. And when St. Paul was writing, mirrors were just polished bronze. So if you look in polished metal, you can kind of see yourself, but not really. So look at the book of Revelation, Revelation 6, 10 through 11. St. John says that when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. So right here, we've got martyrs, that there are people in heaven who are martyrs. These are not angels. These are people who are human beings who are alive on earth. Their soul is now in heaven with God. They were slain on earth. And this also refutes a common heresy called soul sleep. I had a guy who called Catholic Answers Live not too long ago defending this heresy, saying that there is no resurrection of the dead or the souls of the dead are not aware of anything. Well, here in Revelation, we have martyrs in heaven. They're aware because John says that these martyrs cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before thou wilt judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell upon the earth? So here we have the souls of the martyrs crying out to God for justice. Doesn't mean that they're in torment or they're in sorrow, but they care for those on earth, their brothers and sisters, who are also being martyred and intercede for them on their behalf. So the saints in heaven are aware of what's on earth, but that does not take away from their heavenly joy because they're united to God and are fully aware of his victory. All right. Next question. If a charismatic convert to the Catholic faith has a gift of discernment of spirits, how do they use that as a Catholic? So St. Paul talks about various gifts that we are given. He talks about some people are gifted in prophecy and teaching. Some are called to be apostles. Some heal. Some can discern spirits. We're all given different gifts, or what are called charisms, and these come from God. And God has blessed different people with different gifts. You know people who might be really great at giving wise counsel, and there are other people who are really great at being compassionate to those who are suffering and to reach out to the poor. You know, in the body of Christ, we're all different. There's hands and arms and feet and leg, eyes and ears. We all serve different roles, so God gives us different gifts. One of those gifts he gives people is the discernment of spirits, and what this means is trying to understand God's purposes for us, what he's calling us maybe into our vocation. And one of the hardest things in our life is how to discern what we should do, especially when we have a lot of good options in front of us. So it's easy if you have a good option and a bad option. You're supposed to do the good and avoid the evil. That's fine to do. That's easy. But when you have a lot of different options in front of you, like, oh, what am I supposed to pick? That is where it becomes a little bit more difficult to try to sort things out. I apologize. I'm trying to multitask and I can't do it. I'm trying to Google at the same time because when we're talking about discerning between various goods, there was a wonderful book written by the subject by Archbishop Chaput, but I cannot remember the name of it. I know that Archbishop Chaput wrote a book on discernment. I have it here in my office actually somewhere, but I think the book might actually be out of print. So I think in the show notes at trendhornpodcast.com for this episode, if you're a subscriber, go there. I will put a few books that I like on discernment that you may find to be helpful. But discernment of spirits is the ability to use the charism to determine what you or someone else is being called to do and how the spirit is being is moving you in your life. Now, for me, I'm not an expert in charismatic renewal. That's not my charism. So I would just recommend going to I'll put an article on the podcast page that deals with the exercises of St. Ignatius of Loyola. The exercises of St. Ignatius of Loyola, some of them deal with this specific issue of the discernment of spirits. So I would go and check those out. And there's a lot of retreats or other books that focus on that. But St. Ignatius of Loyola is your best bet for learning how to understand the particular charism of the discernment of spirits. So I'll post that as well when the episode is up. What's the best way to develop a dialogue about the faith with someone who disagrees with you about Catholic morality? As I said in my talk at the parish, your best thing to do is to ask the other person questions. I kind of got in a little bit of a Twitter war over the weekend, and now I have to dial it back. I actually, my lovely wife, she gave me good advice. I'm getting addicted. You know, I'm like tapping my arm like the addict, like, I got to get another hit. I got to get another retweet. And I went too far. So to help me, and this might help you, on my iPhone, I went under the general settings and went under the content restrictions, and I added Twitter and I added Facebook to my phone. So I, on my browser, I cannot get to Twitter. I can't get to Facebook. And so today I had a phantom reach. Like, I felt like, I got to check how this status is. And I looked, and I picked up my phone and realized, nope, I cannot get there actually, because I blocked it. And that's good for me. So I'm not wasting my time. I can do social media on my laptop, at work, when it's fruitful. But otherwise, you know, I don't have to do that. So the point was, Laura was looking through my feed and noticed how 80% of the time on Twitter, which is pretty hostile, I ask questions instead of just getting into arguments with people. And so I find asking people questions, why do you think that? How do you know that's true? What's your moral standard? That's the approach that I like to take when it comes to these various issues. And I cover a little bit of these moral issues and how to use this approach in my book, Why We're Catholic. Next up, what does it mean to forgive? What is forgiveness? So forgiveness, if I had to define it in a really broad way, forgiveness is the restoration of a relationship and the removal of an obstacle blocking a relationship between two people. It also involves the removal of a punishment or sanction against another person. So when we forgive others, when God forgives us, when we forgive ourselves, you know, when God forgives us, that removes the obstacle to our relationship with Him. We are now in communion with Him, and the punishment that we deserve has been lifted. It has been removed. And so when it comes to forgiving, you know, people say, oh, forgive and forget, like they're the same thing. It doesn't mean that. I mean, you still may remember the harm someone caused you, but when you forgive them, the point is you don't hang it over their head. You don't drudge it up all the time. It's done. You remember that it happened, but you don't hold it against them in the future. The relationship has been restored. Another sense when we talk about forgiveness is debt. Like when we talk about our sins being forgiven, a good analogy for how our sins are forgiven are like debts. So when we say a debt is forgiven, that means our obligation to pay the debt is no longer held against us. We don't have to pay anymore. Someone else will pay it on our behalf. So when our sins against God are forgiven, a great way to look at that is that the debt against God, which is infinite, we cannot pay, has been forgiven because someone else paid it for us. That's why Jesus routinely in his parables uses the analogy. He talks about a servant who had a massive debt that the king forgave. And so the king forgave the debt by, he had to eat the cost. Like, well, I'll have to pay this myself out of my treasury. And the servant was a bad servant because he found a fellow servant who owed him a much smaller amount and said, give me my money. You give me my money now. And he's like, please, please, and had him thrown in jail. And so you know what the king did to that guy? I think this is in Luke 18. The king said, you worthless servant, you know, debt is restored. Now you have to pay the debt again, which shows that when God forgives us, it's not eternal security. It's not one and done. God can forgive us of our sins, but we can just screw it up down the road again if we choose to forsake Him. And then we can go back to Him again. And so that's why we pray in the Our Father. This idea that our sins are forgiven no matter what doesn't make sense. But in the Our Father, we pray every single day, Father, forgive us for our trespasses. If God forgives us once and it's done, we wouldn't have to ask for forgiveness every single day. So the Catechism in paragraph 2845, it says there is no limit or measure to this essentially divine forgiveness. Whether one speaks of sins, as in Luke 11:4, debts or debts, as in Matthew 6:12. So that would be another thing to understand. Forgiveness is that this obstacle between having this relationship, it has been paid in some way. And so the relationship is restored, whether you forgive yourself for something so you can live with yourself and continue to grow as a person, forgive someone else who has harmed or wronged you, you don't hold it over their head anymore, or when God has forgiven us. Next one, how do I go about teaching instead of preaching with a classroom with a gender-confused child? P.S. I'm a teacher. I would say here we should have compassion on anyone who experiences confusion about their sexual identity, but we should not reinforce a disorder of sexual identity. So here, I don't think we should call boys girls or girls, boys, that would be lying. And we ought not lie about other people, even if it means, and also we shouldn't use incorrect pronouns. The church doesn't have a definitive teaching on, doesn't have a teaching on this, but my pastoral advice is I don't think we should use incorrect pronouns like him for women or her for men, because that reinforces a harmful disorder in a person. And we don't want to encourage that in someone. We want them to find their true identity in God as a son or daughter of God. So that being said, though, as a teacher, you have to play it safe. You may have to find compromises. So you might say, look, I don't feel comfortable using these pronouns, but could we compromise? You could use the child's name. I think new names are fine. People have all different kinds of names. I don't think that's problematic. I also think a way of offering a compromise can be using the pronoun like the singular they. If you go back to my Grammando and Grammar Nazis episode, there's nothing, there's no intrinsic rule, there's no universal law of grammar that says singular they is always wrong. So, you know, instead of saying for a transgender boy who's actually a girl, oh, he forgot to give me his homework last night, you could say, oh, I'm so sorry, they forgot to give me their homework last night. Might sound a little awkward here or there, but you could say, I'm doing my best to live by my faith and not lie about a person and accommodate this other person's feelings. And if that's not good enough, sometimes we may have to accept the sanctions that come, but we should be willing to show we're willing to try to compromise and work with others. Let's see, we got a few more here. How do you love someone who lives a different lifestyle than what the church teaches? Well, you love them by just willing the good for them. So even if someone lives in variance with the gospel, to love them means to will that which is good for them. So if they're hurting, being a listening ear. If they're impoverished, helping them have the financial means so they can live in dignity. Offering them genuine friendship that spends quality time with them and listens to them and validates their experiences. To love others does not mean we accept everything that they do. To love means to will the good for them. We don't always have to agree with choices they make that contradict our nature and what God wants for us, but we can do our best to offer that which is genuinely good for them, to offer gestures of goodwill. I think one of these examples, I was sharing that with Laura the other night, or she was listening to my Trent tracks on LGBT. At the end of it, I talk about how there was a house with a group of nuns who offered hospice care for people in the 80s who were dying of AIDS. So these are people who had chosen to live lifestyles very at variance with God's plan for our sexuality. But genuine love for them means even if you're dying, even if you hate the church and you think homosexuality is fine, I'm still going to be here to offer you comfort and care and someone to hold your hand as you slip from this mortal coil, as you go and to meet your maker and to pray for you and to pray for mercy on you, just as I would want someone to pray for mercy upon me as I go to stand before the judgment seat of God. Are graces and prayers offered for souls in purgatory applied to the purgatory experience of those souls with or without regard to how long after their death those prayers are offered? So the question here is, if I pray for a soul in purgatory, what if their sentence is over? What if they've already been purified and the soul is in heaven now? How do we know the prayers we offer now, how they affect people, whether, you know, they're in purgatory? How do we know? How does time work across the divide? And what I would say here is that time, of course, we know there will be time in heaven and time in purgatory. We just don't know what that duration will feel like. It's kind of like the movie Interstellar, if you ever saw that, with Matthew McConaughey. I don't know. Well, I think if this is heaven for me, then better make sure I can take my shirt off. So that was a terrible Matthew McConaughey impersonation. I can usually do it better than that, but it is true. He's always trying to get his shirt off down here in Kilgore, Texas. Just go around, take our shirts off. So with Matthew McConaughey in Interstellar, he goes on a space trip, and what appears to only be a few hours for him on an alien planet, because it's next to a black hole, it's actually been several decades have passed on Earth. And so he sends video messages to his daughter, and she ages 20 years in what felt like a few hours for him. So whether it's the saints answering our prayers in heaven or souls are in purgatory, time, the speed and flow of time may be very different for people, for souls in the next life, or those in purgatory or in heaven. So our prayers, also have to remember, God is timeless. He can apply our prayers to other situations outside of time, provided that his will has not been made manifest. So for example, I can pray that my grandparents were in a state of grace when they died. I pray they're in a state of grace when they died, you know, because I don't know if they were. But God can know that at the moment they were dying, he could apply my request that I made 60 years later, because he knows I'm going to make that request. He knows it's not that he knows I'm going to do it, like he's in time, he's outside of time. He sees me in one eternal moment making that prayer in the future, and so he can apply it to the state of my grandparents' souls in the past. Now, what he can't do, I can't pray for something in the future that contradicts what's set in the past. I can't pray that, you know, my grandparents didn't die and that they're still alive, because that's been made known and the past is immutable. But God can apply our prayers he can apply them to situations in the past, whether it's someone here on earth or someone in purgatory, wherever it may be, he can apply that, provided that his will has not been made manifest to the contrary, as long as it's open as to whether what we're praying for could happen or not. And here we are, the last question. How does studying apologetics help to deepen your relationship with Jesus? And I would just say, it deepens my relationship with Jesus because more and more I know that it's real. I know that even if I'm mad and I'm upset at the end of the day, if God makes me angry, I can't give it up. I can be mad at God, but I can't be an atheist. I can be mad at Jesus, but I can't give up belief in him because I know the facts show he's there. I'd only be giving up on myself, and I don't want to do that. So I hope that's helpful for you all. I want to thank the Frassati Group outside Indianapolis that helped me with these questions. You guys are awesome. I'd love to come back to do another session with you all another time. Thank you all so much for listening. I hope you have a blessed day.
If you like today's episode, become a premium subscriber at our Patreon page and get access to member-only content. For more information, visit TrentHornPodcast.com.